We turn to the book of Obadiah this morning for our scripture reading. The book of Obadiah. It's just after Amos and before the book of Jonah. We'll read the entire book, taking as our text verse 17. The vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. There is none understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And thy mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodst on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them. But thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head. For as ye have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yea, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them. And there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines. And they shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captain of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even unto Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharadad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviors shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. We read God's word that far. May God bless it to our hearts. We take as our text verse 17, but upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Obadiah is the fourth of the minor prophets. This book is the shortest of all of the minor prophets, with only one chapter with 21 verses. The book is probably also the least known of all of the minor prophets. As we proceeded through the book of Hosea some weeks ago, you recalled, no doubt, reference to Hosea's marriage to Gomer. Joel is familiar because Peter quoted chapter 2 at the occasion of Pentecost. Amos has a number of familiar passages as well, pertaining, for instance, to the vision of the plumb line and others. But now there's Obadiah, and Obadiah is a book that not much is spoken about. I've never heard a sermon on the book of Obadiah. I couldn't find anything in the Standard Bearer pertaining to it. Yet the message is important. One commentator puts it this way: this book involves a major message from a minor prophet. And we look at that message this morning. The book of Obadiah is about Edom, which is the descendants of Esau. The book is about the conflict that took place between Jacob and Esau, the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. As you're well aware, that conflict was intense. It continued for some 1,000 years, and Israel suffered much at the hands of Esau and the Edomites. Now God comes to Israel with a message of comfort. Even though Israel has been severely chastised by Edom, there will be deliverance. God will rise up in vengeance, and the wicked, the enemies, will be destroyed. The message of this book, then, has to do with the great conflict between Esau, the unregenerate, and Jacob, the elect. And as such, then, it pertains to the conflict throughout all ages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The antithesis of the people of God versus those who are the children of the devil. Edom being a type of the hostile powers of the world that stand continually opposed to Christ and to his church, and whose end ultimately will be destruction. But more than about conflict and destruction, this book is also a book about victory. It's a book about vindication. God will see to it that every last one of his children are delivered. There will be salvation, and they will receive the victory. There's a fundamental message this book conveys. A message found throughout all Scripture, but especially a message that is found through the minor prophets. And that has to do with the reality of the wonder of God's deliverance of those who are God's children. The people of God will be saved. They will be blessed. Their outcome will be very different from that of the wicked. The end of the wicked is destruction, and their life here on earth is a life that involves continual punishment at the hands of Jehovah God until finally they're cast into an eternity in hell. The destruction of the wicked is deserved. God judges them on the basis of their own sin and sinfulness. Edom deserved judgment. They knew better. They stole large tracts of land from Judah while the Babylonians held them in captivity. As they came across the Israelites that had been captured or left behind, they in turn captured them, turned them over to the Babylonians. Many evils are recorded here, some of which we'll make reference to. But ultimately, the point is Jehovah will preserve his church. And Jehovah will not allow the gates of hell to prevail. And as we live in this evil world and we see the opposition of the wicked, the word of comfort then comes to us as Christ's church that God will vindicate his cause. He will bring about the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of his church. We take as our theme the prophet of God's vengeance, noting first of all the proud nation, Edom. Secondly, the wicked conflict between Edom and Judah, Israel. And finally, the comfort that is set forth. We need to start out, beloved, this morning with an understanding of just who Edom was. As we noted, Edom was the offspring of Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. The conflict between those twins, you remember, started already in the womb, where that conflict revealed itself in the sense that Jacob received his name from the fact that he was holding the heel of Esau when born. Jacob simply means heel holder. You remember too that Esau sold his birthright. Jacob later tricked him out of his blessing. God did not allow Isaac to bless Esau with regarding all of the things that were to come. But God saw to it that Isaac's blessing came upon Jacob. Nevertheless, there was that which was spoken concerning Esau. Esau would become a great nation. His name would be great. But even then, it would be subject to Israel. Esau hated Jacob. You recall that? He sought to kill Jacob for at least a year, during which time Jacob had fled to his uncle Laban in Haran. That enmity continued between the two seeds throughout the history of their existence. The whole of their lives involved conflict, and that conflict continued for over 1,000 years. Now, while some of that conflict arose because of the sinfulness of Jacob, Jacob was deceptive. He lied. He tricked. God prophesied that the deepest cause of this conflict was evident by virtue of who those boys were. God prophesied concerning the fact that he loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Rebekah was informed that the children within her womb constituted two nations, and that one would be the object of God's love, the other the object of God's wrath and hatred. Jacob, the seed of the woman, Esau, of the seed of the serpent. Now, Edom was also known and is also referred to in the Bible as Seir, as Hor, and as Esau. They settled in the land that bordered Judah to the east and to the south. The nation was about 20 to 30 miles wide and about 100 miles long, running along the Jordan River. The northern and eastern parts were known for their farming, but they didn't give the main importance to the land. There were two factors that gave to Edom her importance. First of all, the fact that Edom was situated on the great trade route between Syria and Egypt, and they profited greatly then from that trade and from imposing some tolls on the caravans that would pass through. The result was that they became wealthy by virtue of that trade and that opportunity with regard to that trade route. But secondly, Edom's land was characterized by red sandstone cliffs. These cliffs rose to heights exceeding 5,000 feet above sea level. And the result was that Edom then was secure and was very easily guarded from enemies around. The major towns in Edom were Teman, Bozrah, and Sela, which later is referred to as Petra. The first reference that we find to Edom is in connection with Jacob's meeting up with Esau as he's coming out of Haran, and Esau meets him coming from Edom. You recall that meeting was friendly, even though Jacob greatly anticipated the possibility of a conflict and had prepared a significant gift for Esau. But the result was that it was a friendly meeting, and Esau tried to convince Jacob to join him and to go live together in the land of Edom. Jacob refused and insisted that he must go, according to God's promise, to the land of Canaan. Later on in Israel's history, some 500 years later, we have another conflict. When the Israelites were coming out of the land of Egypt, the people wanted to pass through Edom in order to get to the promised land of Canaan. It would have been a more direct route. Even though the Israelites presented the fact that they would pay for and they would cover all of the expenses regarding everything that they used or ate or drank, Edom refused. And Edom threatened them with force, coming out with a great army, according to Numbers 20, verse 14. The result was that Israel had to go all the way around Edom, and it significantly increased their journey. Later in Israel's history, David was significant in conquering the Edomites. We have that great battle that's recorded in 2 Samuel 8, verse 13. And as a result of that, the Edomites then became subject to Israel. And the prophecy that was given, the elder shall serve the younger, was realized then at that time, as Edom now became subject to Israel. Now, according to the book of Obadiah, we have more expressions of Edomite oppression upon Israel. And especially, the book of Obadiah reveals that occurring during the time of the Babylonian captivity. Verses 11 to 13 reveal to the fact that the Edomites moved into the land after the Israelites were taken out and brought to Babylon. It refers to the fact that they rejoiced in their demise. Thou shouldst not have looked on the day of thy brother in the day that he became a stranger. Neither shouldst thou have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction. Neither shouldst thou have spoken proudly in the day of their distress. It's evident that they were boastful. They took great pride in the fact that the Israelites now were gone. They were brought into Babylon. And even more than that, it's expressed here. Thou shouldst not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yea, thou shouldst not have looked on their affliction, nor laid hands on their substance. They came into the land, they took the possessions that were left behind as their own. And then, even more, verse 14, neither shouldst thou have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape. Neither shouldst thou have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. Evidently, they even became more assertive, and they captured the Israelites that escaped in order to bring them back to the Babylonian captors and see to it that they were brought into Babylon. Obadiah prophesies the judgment of God in verses 1 through 9. And that judgment of God involves plundering, slaughter, and the final end of Edom as a threat to Israel. Now, the final destruction of Edom is not known other than that the nation lost its independence and later was known only as Edomia. But as prophesied here in the book of Obadiah, Edom was brought to nothing. Now, Obadiah doesn't just prophesy the fall of Edom. He also gives the reasons why God brought about this judgment. And chief among all the reasons that are set forth here is found in verse 3. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. The fall of Edom would be due to its proud spirit. Stinking pride was the occasion for God's judgment. The first 9 verses of the book announce the judgment of God, especially in connection with this sin of pride. Edom was proud of her defenses, according to verse 3. Again, due to her unique geographical situation, Edom was almost impossible to conquer. The path through the mountains that led to the main city was 20 feet wide and over a mile long. And so it only took a dozen soldiers to be able to defend the whole city against a huge army, as they would be able to see the enemy coming down that narrow path and could easily defend the city. And even if the army would be able to make it through, they would then be confronted with the mountains. And easy it would be for the Edomites to take refuge in the mountains and to oppress the enemy that was seeking to come in order to take them. The result was that the citizens of Edom became very proud. And they started to talk like Obadiah records here in the last part of verse 3. Who shall bring me down to the ground? The language here and the analogy that Obadiah uses is significant. They were soaring as eagles. An eagle that believes itself to be completely unable to be overcome. Victorious. There's no one that can overcome that soaring eagle. That's the way Edom understood themselves. They were intoxicated with pride, viewing the fact that their nest was in the stars. Who can come to the stars? Who's able to cast our nest down? Who can conquer us? We are powerful, we are well established, and as a nation, no one will ever bring us down. Edom was proud of the allies that she had. That's mentioned in verse 7. But they didn't understand that the hearts of those people would eventually betray them, as often occurs with regard to so-called allies. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were at peace with thee have deceived thee and prevailed against thee. They that did eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. They were proud of all of the various protectors they had, the nations they had established alliances with, and they, in their pride, imagined that none would bring them down. Jeremiah 49, verse 7, employing the words of Obadiah, asks whether there is wisdom anymore in Teman. Jeremiah speaks of Edom as though they believed that they were, in addition to being unable to be conquered, they were proud in terms of the fact that they were the wise men. They were the men of understanding. They were the ones to whom others would come for wisdom. And Jeremiah alludes to the fact then that now that wisdom in which they had boasted has been taken away. It's been removed. Now Obadiah points out here that the pride of Edom will be brought down by complete destruction of the nation. And that comes out in verses 5 and 6. An interesting analogy. If thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? The idea is this. Ordinarily, if thieves would come, they would just take your valuables and then leave the rest of your possessions in your home. If someone is picking grapes, they just pick the grapes, but as they go through the vines, easily they miss some and they leave much behind. Not so with the destruction that God will send upon Edom. The result will be everything will be taken. There will be absolute destruction. And God will see to it that that judgment and that devastation will be total. God is not like men. God is not willing to overlook things. God can penetrate beyond the sea, beyond the land, beyond heaven, to the lowest deep. God is able to look into their hearts to expose everything. And as such, God's judgment then is clear. Though you believe that you're soaring as an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, though you boast in your wisdom, Jehovah God will bring you down. Jehovah God will bring you down in the most complete manner. He will bring you down to absolute destruction. Now, beloved, not only is this a warning, a powerful warning to the wicked, this is a warning that we need to take to heart as well with regard to pride. You know your pride. I know my pride. How easy it is for us in pride to boast and to esteem ourselves above others. How easy it is for us to think, I can stand. And when we hear of others falling, looking down on them. How easy it is for us to think we can hide things from the face of God. After all, we hide them from our spouse. We hide them from our parents. We hide them from our children. We can hide things. And we can continue in these ways that appease our own lusts and our own pleasures without having to worry about consequences. Beloved, you know and I know, no man can stand before the face of Jehovah God. God will expose, He will reveal all of our heart, all of our mind, every detail with regard to our being. And especially as Reformed believers, we stand humbled before God, acknowledging our salvation is nothing of ourselves. There is no boasting. It is all of grace. We deserve absolute destruction. And yet God in His mercy has set His love upon us. And our confession to all eternity will be, who am I? Who am I to have deserved such an expression of the love of God and the mercy of God? So that rather than looking down on others, rather than despising others, our lives are lived humbly acknowledging the wonder and the marvel of the everlasting love of God as a gracious, unconditional love that He showered upon us eternally. Notice the comfort that's found here as well. Those whom God has His eyes set on to destroy, He will destroy. But those whom God loves, He will preserve and He will keep. They're safe to the uttermost, and nothing can pluck them out of his hand. And that's the message that we see here. Note the wicked conflict here. In verse 10, Edom is confronted. For thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Obadiah establishes his accusation in the first 9 verses. And now he proceeds to show why that judgment is valid and why Jehovah God will destroy Edom. Now, on first indication, it would seem as though the prophet here is talking about entirely different things. He's emphasized in the first 9 verses the pride of Edom. Now, he talks about their failure to be brotherly. It's important that you understand with me the relationship between the two. How does pride relate to being brotherly? The pride of Edom resulted then in evil treatment of Israel. And that's what pride always will do. Pride will always lead to an unjustified sense of personal superiority. And that pride will lead to looking down on others and abusing them, mistreating them to our shame. When we feel pride, the result always will be a lack of brotherly love toward others. And that's the spirit that is exposed here. And beloved, that's how God exposes pride in your and my lives as well. Pride is exposed by the way that we're treating others. We may say, no, I'm not proud, I'm humble. Demonstrate that by the manner in which you're dealing with those around you in your life. By God's grace, God works humility and then also works that brotherly spirit in the hearts of his children. But Edom here is singled out for the failure of how they walked with regard to their brother, Jacob, Israel. According to verses 11 to 14, Edom, as we noted, first stood aside as Judah was being raided. They watched from afar. Later then, they laughed. They rejoiced in it. And then they added to the trouble by joining in those raids and taking some of their possessions and even became more brash in assisting with the capture of others. Now, we don't know the date of Obadiah's references here. Obadiah 1 through 9 are very similar in striking ways to Jeremiah 49, verses 7 to 22. It seems as though Jeremiah was borrowing from Obadiah, so that Obadiah had to be earlier than Jeremiah, and therefore earlier than the Babylonian invasion. So it's not certain precisely what event here, what circumstance is being spoken of. But note here the growth and the development of sin, and especially that sin of pride. First, pride sets in. Then that pride moves one to look the other way when strangers come to fight Israel. They don't show any pity. And then that pride moves them to rejoice in the destruction of Judah. And then what primarily has previously been an attitude problem now shows itself concretely by their conduct. They lay hands on the substance. And then they actually help the enemy capture some that escaped. Now, Edom might have argued through this. We're not the ones that were attacking. We're not the ones that were taking Judah into captivity. What about those other nations? They're the ones that need to be held accountable. But God says, it's no wonder those other nations attacked Israel. They weren't brothers. They were wicked nations. They were foreigners. They were enemies. But as those of the same blood, you were brothers. You ought to have stood to help. You exploited your own brother, Jacob. Now, beloved, even more powerful than physical blood is spiritual blood. The blood of Jesus that unites us. Now, easy it is for us in our pride to exploit our spiritual brothers. A powerful reminder, beloved, for you and for me. We need to be careful with regard to those who sin against us. There are times when others sin against us, and we turn on them. We turn on them with such a vengeance that even if We don't do anything outwardly wicked toward them. We treat them far more wickedly than they ever treated us. We need to be careful about holding grudges, about treating fellow Christians in a sinful manner. Our duty is not to seek to turn the fellow believer over to the devil, but to pray for them and to seek their restoration by God's grace. But how easy it is for us in pride to fall guilty of these same sins. Easy it is to stand by when one is being mocked or treated poorly. And by our standing by, we become guilty then of the same sin that is addressed here to Edom. And then even it becomes easy for us to begin to gloat a bit in the fact that that person was brought down perhaps. And now we can usurp that person's position. Think in school how easy it is for you as students to allow someone to get picked on and you're not going to intervene. And then you watch that person being brought down and you somewhat even can take delight in the fact that now perhaps that person is not as popular and now others will look to you more so. And perhaps even you become so brash as to take some of their possessions and to begin to interfere with what they have. Pride so quickly reveals itself in a lack of brotherly love. And by God's grace, we turn. By God's grace, we confess it. Our spouse sins against us. So quickly, we rise up in pride as though we are more righteous than they. Every morning, beloved, when you and I wake up, we must wake up with a spirit. I am a greater sinner than my husband, my wife. I have no room for boasting. I am as bad a sinner as my children. There is no room for pride in my heart or in my life. By God's grace, we repent. Revenge is the Lord's. Far worse it is for those who refuse to repent to fall into the hands of an angry God. We pray for them, and we seek by God's grace to show that spirit of humility and brotherly love. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, we read in verse 15. Another reference to the day of the Lord, as we find that often laid out here throughout the minor prophets. Joel links the day of the Lord to the locust invasion, and he points out the fact that the end of the world is going to come as a locust invasion, as that was so devastating for Judah, pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ to return in judgment. Amos talked about that day as a day of judgment not only, but vindication. Israel will be vindicated of all of her enemies. God will be declared righteous in all of his works. Now, Obadiah uses the same term with a different emphasis again, stressing that the day of the Lord will be that day when the heathen will drink. But they're not going to be drinking wine. They're going to be drinking the cup of God's wrath. And this isn't going to be limited to Edom. All the heathen will receive this reward. Jehovah and his vengeance will be realized. The soul that sins, that soul must die. Obadiah speaks of that day of the Lord being near. This has resulted in a lot of criticism of the book and of Obadiah. In what sense is it near? It'd be one thing if he just mentioned Edom, but how is it near for all of the heathen, as he references here? We know that the day is near in a number of senses. First of all, it's near in this sense. It could take place at any moment from their perspective. Think of a large rock that's hanging on the side of a mountain, and it's ready to fall at any time. And all there needs to be is a bit of an earthquake, perhaps even a crash that would take place, something that would give occasion for that rock to fall and to crush everything that's below. The wicked don't know when their time will come. It could come at any moment, personally, when their life is snuffed out and when they face Jehovah God in judgment. But more than that, this nearness, as we are aware, has to do with the nearness in God's counsel. The next great event in God's plan for all things is the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in judgment. That next great event on God's calendar is typified in a number of things throughout the history of God's church. It was typified with the destruction of Jerusalem, when Edom was destroyed, other instances, when Judah was brought into captivity. When Jesus comes again, that ultimately will be the realization of all of that which is prophesied. And so the message that went out from Enoch is the same message that Noah proclaimed prior to the flood. The same message that the prophets set forth. The same prophet message that the apostles set forth. It's the message that we continue to sound forth. Jesus is coming again. And he's coming again as judge. And you cannot dismiss his judgment. He will judge all wickedness. And he will destroy all sinners. But he's coming again in order to bring his own into the fullness of joy. And as we go forward, there's only one possibility of hope to be found in Jesus Christ. To be found in Christ is that alone, which entails the victory. There's something striking about this whole prophecy. The word of God is spoken against Edom. And it's recorded and given to Israel. Now, if you think about that, Jonah was given a message that had to go to Nineveh. And so God sent Jonah to Nineveh with a message concerning Nineveh's destruction. God now comes to Israel with a message concerning the destruction of Edom. Why would he do so? What is the purpose of this prophecy coming to the people of God? Beloved, in that we see the comfort that's set forth here. But on Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. Verse 17. The Church of Jesus Christ finds herself continually hated by the wicked. And as she lives in the midst of this world, there's opposition from every side, and there's trouble. God sounds forth here now a message that has to do with victory, vengeance, and deliverance. A message that provides a burst of sunshine in the midst of the difficulties and darknesses that have been set forth in judgment. A message that is music to the ears of God's children. As surely as God will bring judgment upon Mount Zion, and God will bring judgment upon the wicked, God will bring deliverance upon his people. He will deliver his own. Israel had been badly treated by Edom. The other nations had trampled Israel underfoot. Israel was tempted to despair, to say, "Where is God? Why would God allow all of this to take place?" Tempted to be filled with self-pity, to think that God has forgotten us, or God has forgotten to be kind, to lose faith in God's promises and in God's word. And beloved, as we get closer, as the Church of Jesus Christ to the end of all things, that reality will be impressed upon us more and more. As the church finds herself beleaguered, and as she finds herself under tremendous pressure, and as sin and the cup of iniquity is filled, the way of the church on earth will become increasingly difficult. And the saints will be tempted and inclined to say, "Where is God? Where are his promises? Has God forgotten to be kind?" And God's word is, "My promises are sure. My word of victory is sure. God will restore his own to the land." Now there's a problem in that restoration to the land involves only just a small portion of Canaan that was ever settled ultimately by the Jews. And so for that reason, many point to the fact that this passage and others prove that the Jews someday are going to be given earthly prosperity. And someday they're going to take all that land then as their own, as was prophesied by God. But we need to note that this isn't speaking in a physical way. As is true of all of God's promises, they're spiritual as to their essence. And with regard to this, the same. God will not only restore them physically. There is that sense. God will bless them. God will restore them. And they will be able to know his blessing. There will be an increase in splendor, an increase in wealth that will be not even begin to compare to their current situation. That's true. God will give them the fullness, though ultimately, of the new creation. And this is the work of the Messiah. This is the wonder of salvation and deliverance. This is the scepter of Judah that wouldn't depart. The reality of that king who would be an everlasting king, not in an earthly sense, but a spiritual sense. The throne of David that would endure forever. At least three things come out of our text in that connection. First of all, verse 17 refers to the deliverance. And the idea there is not just earthly deliverance. What good would it be to be delivered out of Edom or from Edom, but then to be cast to hell? That's no ultimate deliverance. True deliverance is deliverance from sin. It's deliverance from pride. It's the grace by which I'm able to see my sin, confess it, and know the wonder of redemption. The wonder that is in Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior. That's the deliverance of which the prophet speaks by God's inspiration. Secondly, verse 17 refers to holiness and the day of holiness. Nothing of Israel could make themselves holy. Nothing of us is capable of making us holy in this life. That holiness is from God. God alone is able to destroy the powers of sin forever. And He's alone able to give us to understand and to know complete devotion and consecration to Him as our Lord and as our Savior. The kingdom of God in no way is able to be established or maintained by men. This is God's work. And just as man cannot make himself holy, God is the one who will work that holiness by the work of His Spirit in Jesus Christ and in the wonder of His grace in His children. He's the one who's able to establish that kingdom in Christ and to make His own holy. And finally, Obadiah speaks here of the inheritance in verse 17. As you're aware, an inheritance is a gift. It's not something that's deserved. It's not something that's earned. The inheritance would not only be the land that they would return to, but the inheritance would be that for which the patriarchs longed. And we're thankful for Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 points out, what was it for which the patriarchs longed? They were not looking for more earthly land. They weren't looking for more earthly kingdoms. They longed for that city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was Jehovah. So that Zion here is a reference to Mount Zion or Jerusalem, which were used throughout Scripture as pictures and symbols of heaven and the heavenly glory that awaits. The coming of the earthly, or the coming of the heavenly Jerusalem, is that which is the victory over all the evils that are found here below. Beloved, we live in the midst of a wicked world. We face the temptations of the devil every single day. And as we go forward, we witness to the world around us concerning the reality of judgment. There will be judgment. Jehovah God is coming again in all of His glory to bring about the end of this world. It will be destroyed with fire. But Jehovah God will preserve His own. We are sinful, we are proud, we are weak. But by His grace, He works in us repentance. And by His grace, directs us to Christ and the wonder of the saving grace that's found in Him. And assures us that His own will be preserved by the power of His work. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. They are His people, and they will be preserved. He is their God, and He will work in them that holiness and that glory which will be revealed to all eternity. The kingdom is the Lord's. This history is typical of the battle throughout all ages between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent has an effect on the church. Her heel is crushed. Painful experiences are the result. But the seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ came in order to destroy the powers of darkness, and the power of the Spirit preserves and keeps us. We know, beloved, that tension in our own lives as the devil wages a fierce war for our souls and for an earthly kingdom. But that tension drives us to repentance and to see how desperate our need is for Christ and for the wonder of His grace and mercy. and to cling to Him, and to go forward in the confession that Jehovah God is the God who will exact vengeance not only, but who also will deliver and save His church. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word and for Thy Spirit. Evil days we live in. Concerned we are for our children, our grandchildren. We thank Thee for the power of Thy word and for the wonder of Thy Spirit, that Thou art Jehovah and Thou wilt preserve Thine own. And though the gates of hell seek to bring about the destruction of Thy church, Thou wilt preserve her and keep her, bringing about the destruction of the wicked and the salvation of Thy Zion. May we rejoice and give thanks. Amen. We turn to Psalter number 253.